We're reading this morning from both the Old Testament and New Testament. And first of all, the Old Testament reading is Zechariah chapter 13. I'll ask you please to turn over in your Bibles as we continue this series from the prophecy of Zechariah. We're almost to the end, but not quite. We're looking today at Zechariah chapter 13, particularly the latter part, though I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. Also from the New Testament, we'll be reading a portion of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. The first Zechariah, the 13th chapter, let us hear the word of God. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion," says the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land," says the Lord, "that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call in my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Amen. So we turn over as well into the New Testament. It's Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read from verse 20 down to verse 35. Matthew 26, beginning verse 20. "When evening had come, he," Jesus, "sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And notice, "And so said all the disciples." Amen, and may God bless to us these readings of his almost holy, inspired, and an errant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, back in Zechariah chapter 12, particularly verses 10 to 14, the passage just prior to what we read this morning, the Lord promised to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. And this is clearly, as we've noted before, the promise of Pentecost. Now that was yet in the future, wasn't it? God's people would have to wait still a few hundred years for that particular prophecy to be fulfilled. But what a glorious promise. What a marvelous hope for the entire church. What a monumental event to anticipate in redemptive history. The very fact that Almighty God would pour out His Spirit upon His people. The Spirit, when He comes, we're told, will be a fountain for sin and uncleanness, which means, as the sprinkling of water in baptism is meant to portray, that the Holy Spirit will wash the sins of God's people and wash them right away. That's the symbolism in baptism. The work of the Holy Spirit. When one is regenerated, this is what he does. At that moment, he washes sins away. Sin, you see, is man's problem. Sin is precisely what man's problem is. For the wages of sin, what we get for living as sinners in a fallen world, is death. That's right. It's spiritual, physical, and eternal death. This is what brought man down into bondage and misery in the first place and made him subject to everlasting condemnation. It was a sin. Moreover, it's a universal problem, isn't it? Because what does the Bible say? The Bible says that all have sinned, each and every one. All have come short of the glory of God. Sin is what separates man from God, all men. And no one anywhere has the power in himself to escape its just judgment. Oh, if a man could only be free of sin. Wouldn't that be something? Indeed, that's the very thing that would make all the difference in all the world. If someone could just be free of sin. Job asked the question, how should man be just with God? And that's really what he was asking. How can any sinful man be declared righteous before God? This is the one thing we need above everything else. And so the question is bound to be asked. It's a good question to ask. How can a sinner be declared righteous by a holy God? It seems to us to be utterly impossible, doesn't it? One thing is certain, we know. Man cannot rescue himself from the curse of his sin. He who is the cause of the problem cannot be at the same time or in any way the cure. Man knows how to make his situation, his sinful condition, worse, and it's something that he does all the time, but he has no idea how, nor can he, make it any better. Even collectively, with all the very best efforts that the whole world might produce, still man cannot secure the deliverance from sin that he so desperately needs. How then shall the prophecy of Zechariah be fulfilled, do you think? How can it possibly be? How shall the Holy Spirit be poured out and come as a fountain upon the church to wash away sin and uncleanness? Well, there is a way. Wonder of wonders, there is a way. But there must be a sacrifice. There must be a substitutionary atonement in order to make that happen. It can't just happen on its own. There's a legal basis upon which God may forgive men, but this legal basis must first be met. If after all the wages of sin is death, then theoretically someone else could stand in for man. Someone who had fulfilled all righteousness, who could then take upon himself the penalty for man's unrighteousness, and having done that, obtain their eternal redemption. So yes, if such a perfect sacrifice could be found, that's the key thing right there. If a perfect sacrifice could only be found, a sacrifice that could blot out sin once and for all, one that could impute an unblemished righteousness in its place, it could happen, all right. It could happen, but only, as I say, if such a perfect sacrifice could be found. then could the promised blessing of Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, the coming of the Holy Spirit and his washing away sin, be realized. Well, but where? And this is the question that we need to ask. Where in all the universe could such a sacrifice ever be found? Well, turn with me for a moment in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and I want us to look particularly at chapter 5. There in the fifth chapter of this great closing book of the Bible, the Apostle John is given a vision of God sitting on his throne in glory and holding in his hand a book. The book of Revelation is full of marvelous visions, sights, and sounds, things that God has intended us to behold. And we find something here in this fifth chapter that is just as important as anything else we might read in the entire book. John is given a vision, as I say, of seeing God sitting on his throne, and God is holding in his hand a book. Now, what is this book? Well, in general terms, we might say that it's a book of history. Not of past history only, but of all that is to happen, past, present, and future. More specifically, though, it's a book of God's covenant. The focus of this book, the content of the book, it's about God's covenant. God's covenant in redemptive history. It contains all the benefits and blessings God has ordered for his people from eternity. All the things eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man even to conceive. But what God has prepared, nevertheless, and has decreed to bestow on those who love him. This is a wonderful book, then. Marvelous book. There's no other book like this one that God himself is holding in his hand. The significance of this book, however, while it's still in God's hand, is that it's sealed shut. It's sealed shut with seven seals. That is, it's sealed shut perfectly. And we realize that there's something wrong then if this book is sealed shut. Until these seals are broken, you see, so that the book may be opened, these great events recorded in the book cannot actually occur. God's eternal purpose for his people cannot be accomplished. And these benefits likewise cannot be bestowed on anyone. Wonderful things that God has in his book. But they're held there. And they can't happen. So what will it take to break these seals and to open this precious book? Well, that's that perfect sacrifice that I was talking about. The substitutionary atonement. But it's not easy to find. Not at all. Remember, it must be a man who is sacrificed. It was man who sinned in the flesh, and so it must be a man who in the flesh gives the sacrifice. It's he who must be sacrificed. What's more, it must be a sinless man, one who has fulfilled all righteousness himself. And right there we see the problem, don't we? We see the problem in a nutshell. For all men, as we've seen, have sinned. How can a righteous man be found? Someone who's never sinned. Someone who's fulfilled all righteousness, if in fact all men have sinned. Well, moving on, in Revelation chapter 5, an angel proclaims, you'll notice, with a loud voice for everyone throughout the entire created order to hear. This is what he shouts. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? In other words, who is able to do what it is that God requires for his saving purpose to be achieved? Is there anyone? Is there anyone anywhere? No. No man was found who could open the book or even crack it open enough to steal the tiniest peek into it. And John tells us that he wept much because of that. He cried. Did this mean that there was to be no blessing then for anyone? That the mercy of God would be withheld? And that in his burning wrath, God would consume everybody after all? One would think so. But no, it seems not. One of the elders said to John, "Weep not. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That is a mighty conquering king, someone from the lineage of King David himself, has at last come. He has prevailed to open the book and to break open the seven seals." So here he is, the promised Redeemer, David's greater son, as he's called. He's at last come, and look, he has conquered as God in his covenant said he would. Here is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He's come, and he's gained the victory. And as he looked, John tells us he saw the Lion. He saw the Lion was also a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and appeared as one that had been slain. There it is. There it is, right there. The Lion has gained victory. How? By offering himself as a victim for the required sacrifice, the just for the unjust, and bearing the punishment for sin in their place, in their stead. Normally, when a lion is victorious, it pounces on its victim and completely demolishes it. But here is a lion who achieves the victory by becoming a lamb, by becoming the sacrificial lamb, by offering himself in the place of others. Well then, might John the Baptist say of Jesus of Nazareth, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There's no one else. No one else was found. Throughout the entire universe, not a single soul, but this one from the lineage of David. Thanks be to God, says the Apostle Paul. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, and what a victory it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, does the Apostle John in Revelation 5 hear the heavenly chorus? He hears them in jubilant song. "You are worthy to take the book and to open it," they say, "for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God." There was no other mediator, no other redeemer, no one else who could do this, but the Son of God himself has come and in the likeness of man has fully achieved what we could never begin to do for ourselves. Now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, and let's look particularly at verses 7, 8, and 9, because this is really the focus of our study this morning. Zechariah 13, these closing verses 7, 8, and 9. The Lord himself has been contemplating the good things that are to happen, the wonderful things that are to happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and how great numbers of people are to be converted. But he knows that it cannot happen without his own intervention, without his providing the lamb for the slaughter. This, as I say, is the key to everything. Every good thing, every blessing, every benefit that God's people had received, it all hangs on this. There must be that lamb for the slaughter. And so he summons himself to action. The Lord summons himself to action. That's what we're looking at here in verse 7. Let's read it. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Well, let's consider, first of all, the several points of this seventh verse. There are four points that I want to bring out here. First, the sword is a symbol of judicial power, isn't it? That's what the sword is about. When in Romans 13, the civil magistrate bears the sword, it means that God has given him authority to execute justice. He's the minister of God, as he's called, to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. This is how law and order in any society are to be maintained. If there is no civil magistrate, there can only be chaos and confusion. But if there is a civil magistrate, someone who is prepared to take action, someone who is prepared to intervene, someone who is prepared to do what is right when it's called for, then that is a society that at the very least may maintain some semblance of justice. And as I say, the sword, clearly an instrument of death, is a symbol of this judicial power that the civil magistrate has. In this particular case, who is the civil magistrate? It's Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is set in a position to pass judgment upon Jesus of Nazareth. And we know from what we read that his judgment is that Jesus is to be put to death. He's to be crucified. But it's not an insignificant thing that three times in this trial that Jesus has before Pilate, three times Pilate announces that this man has no sin. He is guilt-free. There is no good reason why he should be put to death or punished at all. Three times that announcement is made, even though Pilate goes on to sentence him to death. Secondly, from verse 7 here, against whom is this sword to be raised? The Lord says, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. This is and can be, as I say, no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the good shepherd, isn't he? He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The Lord has laid on him our iniquity, Isaiah tells us. And what's more, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I always find I stumble when I come to that part of Isaiah 53 because it makes me think through all of this once again. How could it possibly say that it pleased the Lord, pleased the Father to do this to his Son? And yet we need to think of this in the context of redemptive history. This is for the salvation of his people. And there was no other way. So it pleased both Father and Son that this should be so. Now we have to think about this. And we need to think about this very carefully. How can the Lord call for a sword of justice to punish sin in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in whom there is no sin? Well, this is the substitutionary atonement that I mentioned earlier, isn't it? Jesus died not for himself, but for others. He died in their place. In their place and for their sake. The fact is that the sheep themselves deserve the fatal blow. But the shepherd bore his own bosom to the sword. He was wounded for our transgressions, beloved. And by his stripes, that is, by his wounds, by his suffering and death, we are healed. What an amazing thing that is. What a glorious truth. Aren't you glad we have all eternity to celebrate it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, that is the Father, made him who knew no sin, his Son, to be sin for us. Now think about that. God made his own Son to be sin for us. He made him to be that which is to be eradicated, wiped out, destroyed completely, once and for all. And to do that, what was necessary was for him to bear the entire weight of punishment upon himself. To bear it in his own body. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is what is known as a double imputation. There's not simply one imputation here, there are two imputations. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about three imputations. Are you aware of when the first imputation took place? Well, for that we have to go all the way back to the beginning of history, when man first fell into sin. When Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. As the old saying goes, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Every one of us. Because his sin, his first sin, what we call the original sin, was imputed to us. His sin became our sin just as much as his sin. And with that sin, we were also given death. and we were under the sentence of death. This is the first imputation. We find it in the garden. And if that's all the Bible was about, what a dreadful, terrible story it would be. But that isn't what it's all about. Because the Bible says that in addition to a first Adam, there's also a last Adam. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, the people of God have this double imputation. The imputation whereby our sins are imputed to Christ. They're reckoned as his. They're charged to his account. And he pays for them. But as I say, it's a double imputation. It's not simply that our sins are imputed to him. His perfect, unblemished righteousness is imputed to us. Isn't that amazing? In the first Adam, it was his sin that was imputed to us. We became sinners in Adam. But now with the last Adam, it's his perfect, unblemished, unspotted righteousness which is imputed to us. And we become completely clean and righteous in Christ. What an amazing thing this is. But such is the love of our great and amazing God. Third point I want to bring out here from verse 7. How should we understand the scattering of the sheep in the striking of the shepherd? Well, it's explained for us by the good shepherd himself, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 26, and we read that a few moments ago. The shepherd was crucified, and what we find is that the sheep have scattered. This scattering, however, was about something more than just the fear and instant flight of the disciples. What none of those disciples comprehended at the time, even when it was explained to them, was that Jesus had to endure the cross by himself. Now that's a very important point. The cross was not to be a group activity. It was something that Jesus would have to suffer and experience and endure for himself. He couldn't have any friends accompany him as if to help him, as if to comfort and console him in his hour of need. No, the book of Revelation makes this abundantly clear. He had to tread the winepress alone. Do we see how important that was? What if we should mistakenly think that the disciples somehow helped Jesus to obtain our redemption? What if we should somehow think that our debt is to them, to the disciples collectively, and so we begin to thank and praise them for what he, Jesus, and he alone has done? No, that will never do. That will never do. And so to remove all possibility of confusion, and to make sure that no one is there to help Jesus in any way as he bears the entire weight of this punishment on his own shoulders, the Lord uses their base fears, the overwhelming fears of the disciples, to drive them away. This is not for them. This is for the Son of God alone. And then fourthly, what does it mean in verse 7 of our text? Then I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The New King James Version says against the little ones, but I believe that the Old King James Version, upon the little ones, is really better and therefore accurate. But what does it mean? Then I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We need to know what that means. Well, the sheep cannot help the shepherd, as we've seen. That's ruled out. There's no place here for any of the disciples to intervene and do anything to help Jesus as he goes through this horrific agony of the cross. And yet the Lord who strikes the shepherd also guards the sheep and gathers them. Now that's interesting and is most instructive in itself. The Lord actually strikes the shepherd, but at the same time he guards and gathers the sheep. The Lord is their very present help in trouble, isn't he? Here the hand of justice is at the same time, notice, the hand of mercy. To all who recognize their need of him, to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Oh, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Though we fail the Lord, and let's face it, we do fail him all the time, don't we? He does not fail us. Through the Lord's mercies, beloved, we're not consumed. At the very time we need him the most, his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. He's always there for his people, and he delights in them. The striking of the shepherd, as we see in verses 8 and 9, does indeed a lot more than scatter a few sheep. It shakes Israel as a nation and ultimately all the nations of the world. Nothing in the history of the world has so shaken the nations as the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing has so divided men. Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about it very carefully. 2/3 of all the population will be cut off. They will die. They'll be wiped out. But 1/3 will be left. 1/3 will be spared. Now, it's estimated that after our Lord's crucifixion, leading up to 70 AD, when the imperial forces of Rome destroyed Jerusalem and Judea, and shortly after that, approximately 2/3 of the Jews still living in Palestine were destroyed. They were destroyed by war, disease, and famine. 2/3 of Israel wiped out. The point here is that Israel did suffer horrendous loss for her rejection of Christ. The Jews, for the most part, received him not, remember. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as he told them, see, your house has left you desolate. Here is a warning to everybody, to all classes and conditions of people everywhere. Many think that they're safe, perhaps, if they're in the church. Many people think that they're safe if they're a member of the church and they've been baptized. Hey, I'm all right. I go to church, at least most Sundays I'm there. Remember, these unbelieving Jews were in the church of their day, too. And many, we might well imagine there'd be a great many who were very actively involved. And yet our Lord issues this warning to all, even to those who are in Bible-believing churches right down to our own day. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, and you see, that's what we need. We need to be joined to Christ. We need to be vitally connected to him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, as a barren and lifeless branch, and is withered. And they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's what you do with dead branches, isn't it? There is the branch somehow connected to the tree, but not connected to it as much as it should be. And so it's not drawing any nutrients. And so it's not able to bear any fruit. It's a useless dead branch just sitting there. And that's exactly the kind of branch that's going to be cut off and thrown away. It's going to be burned. Oh, my friend, I can tell you this. There's only one safe place to be, and that is in Christ. You need to be in Christ. He who believes in me, said Jesus, has everlasting life. You may be an unbeliever sitting among us this morning. And you may be thinking, maybe there's some other way. Maybe I don't need to come to Christ if I can find some other way instead. No, there is no other way. No one, said Jesus, no one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you come to him today? Won't you flee to that one and only rock of refuge now? If you're an unbeliever, you may be thinking, what if he can't save me? Or even if he can't, what if he won't save me? Ah, but he's able to save and save to the uttermost, the Bible says, that he's able to save and save completely all who come unto God by him. And what's more, he's promised. This is the Savior's own promise to each and every soul upon the face of the earth. The one who comes to me, he said, John 6, verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he tells us in Matthew 11, verse 28, and I will give you rest. Not I might give you rest, I will give you rest. You'll find everything you need and more than you can imagine in me. I will provide it. I will give it to you. And it won't be for a time. It'll be for all eternity. But you must come to me. What can I say to persuade you if you're here as an unbeliever this morning? That there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Let's look at verse 9. Zechariah 13, verse 9. What does the Lord say? I will bring the one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call in my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, this is a little bit more difficult, this particular verse, the ninth verse. It's difficult, perhaps, to understand, because while one-third of the Jews were not killed off at that time, it certainly cannot be said that they were all in Christ. That part of the nation, that part of the population, that lonely one-third that was left, they were not all in Christ by any means. Many of them were not. And verse 9 is about believers, isn't it? Verse 9 is about believers, about those who are in Christ. Perhaps then the way we're meant to understand this verse, and traditionally it has been understood this way, is not that one-third of Israel would be the New Testament church, but that from this nucleus, from this leftover number, out of what remains, the Lord will build his church. And beloved, isn't that exactly what happened? Isn't that exactly what happened? Most of the first Christians were Jews. Let's examine this verse, this ninth verse, carefully. And here there are three things. And with these three things, points, I'll close this morning. But keep your eye on verse 9. It's such a marvelous, wonderful verse. Three things. First, the Lord will turn his hand and show mercy upon his little ones, his people. He's going to show them mercy. But this doesn't mean that he will make their life easy or comfortable. No, not at all. What it means, rather, is that he will bring them through the fire. God will spare his people, but he will bring them through the fiery furnace of persecution. We too, congregation, can expect some measure of persecution. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, says the apostle, shall suffer persecution. In one way or another, we're going to face persecution in a fallen world. People are going to hate us. They're not going to want to have anything to do with us, because they hate Christ, the very one for whom we live. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be persecuted in the same way or to the same extent. But there is a principle here that we need to appreciate, that the closer we are to the Lord, the more faithfully we seek to walk before him in this world, we are going to face persecution. We needn't be surprised then when and where we find it. This does not somehow demonstrate that the Bible isn't true. No, when the persecution is there, it demonstrates that the Bible is true. Because we're warned beforehand that it's going to come. Secondly, the purpose of this fire. I want you to note very carefully the purpose of this fire that is to come upon the people of God. The purpose of the fire is not to destroy, but to refine. What a difference it makes, beloved, just to know that. Just to know that God puts us through these difficult times, these fires, these furnaces, these things that we find so uncomfortable, not because he's against us, but because he's refining us and would make us more and more the sort of people that he would have us to be. Are you familiar with the hymn, How Firm a Foundation? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. There it is. This is the Lord's purpose in putting us through many of the things that we might find ourselves going through in this fallen world. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul of all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And then thirdly, one more point here I want you to note from verse 9. God's people have a refuge even yet. Even yet. Still today, beloved, the Lord ministers to our needs, doesn't he? He will never leave us nor forsake us, though he deliberately places at times into a fiery furnace that we may know something of what it is to suffer for his sake. Remember what the Bible says, we learn obedience through suffering. But he doesn't leave us to suffer alone. Jesus was left to suffer alone. But our God doesn't leave us to suffer alone. No, he steps into the fiery furnace with us. He doesn't put us through anything that he doesn't go through it with us and provide everything that we need along the way. They will call on my name, he says, and I will answer them. And then echoing his eternal covenant, he will say, this is my people. And each one will say, each one will give as his response, the Lord is my God. You know, beloved, the day is coming, the Bible tells us, when every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess, willingly or unwillingly, all at the judgment will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many will do it unwillingly, but they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you see, wonder of wonders is in this life, we who are the people of God may know that and confess that even now. And even in the midst of our troubles, whatever they may be, we've experienced the fact that he is a very present help. And so we delight to make this confession. This is my God. Jesus Christ is Lord. The confession of Thomas, you remember? My Lord and my God. Do we know what a wonderful Savior we have? Do we know what a loving God has sent him? Do we know anything at all of the treasures that belong to us and all the people of God? Because God has given his own Son. I can't imagine any of us giving any of our children to save somebody else. But God gave his Son to save the likes of us.